Our sermon text this morning will be Psalm 77. Psalm 77, starting in verse 1. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. The day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart, and my spirit ponders. Will the Lord reject forever? And will He never be favorable again? Has His loving kindness ceased forever? Has His promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has He, in anger, withdrawn His compassion? Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High is changed. I surely shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your power, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth a sound. Your arrows flashed here and there. The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You have redeemed Your people, that You have led us out of darkness and into light. Father, I thank You that You have allowed us to gather here to study Your Word, to reflect on Your grace in our lives. God, I pray that You would edify us all today as we look at Your Word, as we examine this psalm. God, I pray that we would be comforted in our troubles and in our sorrows, that we would reflect on how great You are, how there is none like You, God. Father, we love You. We adore You. I ask that You would be glorified in my preaching and through all that we do here today. It is for Your glory, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we look at this psalm, hopefully, immediately you feel the sense of urgency and the prayerfulness that this psalm writer, whose name is Asaph, is expressing. It's very evident, and I believe all of us, at one point or another, have felt this sort of trouble, this sense of distress in our lives. And when I was 10 years old, my parents were divorced. Now, at first, I was sad, of course, but I didn't really understand what that meant. You know, I knew that I was going to live with my mom, and I would spend like every other weekend with my dad. You know, and you know, we would split up Christmas and Thanksgiving and all these weird things. You know, but it was confusing, right? My whole life, my parents had told me that divorce was wrong. My dad was a Southern Baptist minister. This was all very confusing and overwhelming, right? You know, and I didn't fully understand it when I was very young. But as I grew up, 15, 16, and even now, I understand the more and more the consequences and the troubles that have arisen because of this thing, right? You know, I struggled as a teenager to know how I ought to act, how I ought to live, you know. Even simple things like, you know, how do you shave, right? Like, I didn't know. My mom, she taught me how to shave because my dad was around. He wasn't around. That's weird. But, you know, I struggled to know how to act and how to live. You know, I was looking for help, and I had questions. I was trying to grow up and find my place in this world. You know, and often I didn't know where to look. And there was a sense of hopelessness and a sense of distress and emptiness that was a part of my life. And I felt like, you know, I would never be quite right because my parents got divorced. You know, but we've all experienced times of hopelessness, of lostness, distress. You know, in Psalm 77, the psalmist here, he starts in utter despair. But by the end, he has hope, right? We go through the whole range of human emotion here. You know, he's talking about how distressed he is, how distraught, how he can't sleep, how he can't even speak. And then by the end, he is praising God for all that he's done. You know, he seems helpless, but he's reminded that God is present. God is not far off. And he uses very vivid language to describe his situation. So first, we have here in Psalm 77, we're going to look at three things. The problem, the investigation, and the solution. So first, I want to take a look at the problem. Psalm 77 is characterized as a psalm of lament. Which, if you don't know what that means, a psalm of lament is one in which the writer is desperately crying out for help. Often, there were individual laments, so a single person would be crying out for help from God. But there were also congregational laments, where all of Israel would sing together, lamenting that God would help them, you know, that they are so lost and helpless. Their situation was often very grim. And often these lament psalms concern powerful enemies that they're facing. It could be some sort of loneliness that's being dealt with here by the psalm writer. But often they're overwhelmed by their circumstances. In this particular psalm, we see very clearly right from the start that this psalmist, he is in trouble. He's in distress. Clearly, the situation is one that he cannot overcome himself. He feels lost, hopeless, abandoned. The original historical context of this psalm is not really known to us. We have some ideas, but most likely it was following some sort of battle or hardship. But very clearly, the psalmist is in great distress. He thinks that God has removed his grace from his life, and he's never going to come back. You know, he questions whether God will ever help him again. He's in trouble. He's looking for help. He's entered into a state of hopelessness. He's feeling anguish, distress, anger, right? All of these things. And we see that he's in trouble. He's saying right here in verse 1, "My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me." Right from the start, he feels like God has removed His grace, His love, but he knows that as he prays this prayer, that God will hear him. He has confidence. He's saying, "God, help me!" Right? But no help comes. He says, "God, where are you?" And God is lost. He can't find him. He seems to be absent. Saying, "God, I need you." There's no answer. Saying, "God, I can't do this anymore. I can't take this." And there's no immediate answer. He's crying out loud to God here in utter despair, utter hopelessness. He can find no help around him. Psalm tells us that he can't even speak to those around him. He can't even ask for help from his friends. He can't tell them what's going on. You know, maybe some of us today, maybe some of you are crying out to God, "God, help me! God, where are you?" God, why am I suffering? Why did I lose my job? Why can't I pay my bills? Why don't my kids listen to me? You know, all of these things. You know, why am I so alone? Why won't you help me defeat this sin in my life? Why can't I overcome this? Why have you left me? Maybe we say, God, I thought you loved me. It could be any sort of challenge, a physical challenge, a spiritual challenge, a sickness, emotional hardship. Whatever it is, this psalmist, he can relate to your pain in some way. He is going through the deepest agony. Verse 4, it tells us, "You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." His eyelids are held open. He can't sleep. I know some of you, I'm sure, have experienced this sleeplessness at some point in your life. Maybe you have a big day coming up. Maybe it's, you know, you have to preach the next morning, or you're getting married, or you have a job interview, something like that. And you just can't sleep the night before, right? I'm sure somebody in here has experienced this. It's not just me. But, you know, when something big or something incredibly difficult or worrisome is happening in your life, you often can't sleep, you know, and then you stay up all night thinking about the very thing that you can do nothing about, right? That's where the psalmist is. But recently, I was watching a television show, it's one of my favorites, called The West Wing, which follows the presidency and the senior staff of the White House. Right? In the final season, there's a campaign, a presidential campaign, and it's coming up. It's been a hard-fought race. It's been back and forth. Momentum seems to be swinging one way, but they're not sure who's going to win. It's too close to call. But the night before the election, or the election day, everyone who's been on the campaign trail for about a year, they can't sleep at all. You know, it's actually pretty humorous. There are a couple people awake, and then slowly, more and more people discover that a couple people are awake. They were awake, so they all just start hanging out together, and they spend these hours, these last hours before the election, together because they can't sleep. You know, this presidential election is a big event, right? If you've been on a campaign trail for a year, you would be very nervous and anxious the day before. Their anxiety takes over. You know, they can't sleep. They have nothing, no way to change the outcome. They've already put in all the work. There's nothing they can do, but they can't sleep. They have no hope. They can't find comfort. They can't find sleep or rest. The psalmist is so troubled that he cannot sleep. He feels alone and helpless. He's having a hard time believing that God will actually help him, right? And there are times in our own lives where we must remind ourselves of God's promises, even in our doubt, even in difficult times. What's interesting here is verse 3. We can take a step back here. "When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint." When he thinks of God, it doesn't help him. It doesn't bring him joy. It drives him to further despair. You know, he thinks of God and he moans. He cries out. You know, he remembers God working in his life before, but now God seems to be absent, and that causes him great distress, right? It seems like God has forsaken him, that he will be destroyed by his circumstances. And it's been a long time since the psalmist has felt the mercy of God in his life. He can't sleep. He can't speak. And thinking of God disturbs him. It exhausts him. Psalm writer Asaph is a lot like us. You know, he is in a time of trouble. But he's writing something that's very true and very honest. You know, if we think about it in our own lives, we reflect on the past and think about your current situation, and maybe you distress because that joy that you once had in God is now gone. You know, we think back and we think it's been a long time since we've experienced God. You know, we maybe reflect on these times where we enjoyed reading our Bible, when we woke up in the morning and that's all we wanted to do, you know, when it almost made us late for work or something like that. But now, you barely even want to wake up and come to church on Sunday morning. Or maybe you struggle to read one verse a week. Maybe it's even less than that. You know, at our church, we know a lot of fancy theological words like propitiation and eschatology, and dispensationalism and imputation, right? We know all of these words. Some of you may not know what they mean, but that's okay. You know, but we know, we study, we memorize, we discuss Scripture together. And we experience spiritual highs, times where we feel great joy in God. But then, maybe even just a few days later, we experience great spiritual lows. You know, and so, as we reflect in these times of turmoil, we may see God working in the lives of those around us, maybe someone else in the church, and you just wish that God was using you in that way, or that God was working in your life that way. And perhaps it brings you distress. Maybe it brings you jealousy. You know, but we know the truth of Scripture. It may have been weeks or months, maybe years, since you have felt the presence of God and His mercy in your own life. You remember the good times and they drag you down. Maybe you feel removed from those times. You feel sadness and disappointment instead of closeness and intimacy with God. But Psalm 77, verse 6, it tells us that He will meditate with my heart and my spirit ponders. So He has a problem. We don't know exactly what His problem was, but He had some problem. And in a lot of ways, that makes this psalm more relatable than some others. I mean, how many times have you been surrounded by like an army of 10,000 people and like stranded in a cave? But this one, we don't know the trouble, you know, and so it makes it very relatable. But He has a problem. But then He meditates. He has time to reflect and to consider. He has a thorough investigation here. He doesn't just superficially consider what's going on, but He thoroughly investigates and considers this. He is searching for help because He desperately needs it. So that's the second thing we see in this text. We see an investigation. The psalmist, you know, begins looking for truth by searching within himself. You know, what does he know, right? And this search leads him to ask a series of questions. The New American Standard translates in verse 6, this word is ponders. Many other translations use a couple words that I think maybe are a little more helpful. They use verbs like investigate or examine, to search out or track down. So I think that conveys the weight of what's going on here maybe a little more strongly. But he is searching for something. He's searching for the truth. And as we see here in verses 7 through 10, he turns to asking questions. What's the basis for these questions? Well, they're the attributes of God. Right? These are all things that he knows about God. Because he knows that he is weak. Right? He can't get out of this. He has to reflect on God and who he is. So these questions are very serious and very real. He questions God's loving kindness, God's faithfulness, God's graciousness, God's compassion, God's favor, all of these things. You know, just like most of us, when we face some sort of hardship, first thing we do is ask questions, right? Why did this happen to me? You know, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, why would God let this happen? You know, I've been at church every week for the last 6 years. I read my Bible every day. Why would this happen? Why did God do this? Right? When we are in need of help, you know, we look for truth. And we find that truth by investigating some questions. In verse 7, the psalmist questions God's favor. You know, we know that God has promised to grant us favor because of the work of His Son. It's not up to us anymore.
It's
based on the work of His Son. Those of us who are in Christ are in the favor of God, because Christ is in favor of God. So why are these miserable things happening in our lives if God shows us favor? Does Scripture lie to us here? Are we confused? Romans 3:3 says, "What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." There are some today who call themselves Christians who teach us that if you believe harder, or if you try a little more, or you just do this just right, that God will bless you. There will be no hardship. There will be no trials. You won't suffer anymore if you just break the yoke of everything that holds you back, right? Well, that is a straight up lie. Right? Scripture tells us all over the place that we will suffer. We read from 1 Peter chapter 4, which tells us not to be surprised at the fiery trials that come our way. These sound like pretty intense hardships. They are fiery trials. And I don't even know what that is, but it sounds terrible, right? Psalm 34, verse 19, says, "Many are the affliction of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." That sounds like those who trust in Christ will suffer. Sounds like they'll suffer a lot. The afflictions of the righteous are many. But what's it say there? The Lord delivers them from them all. When we believe in Christ, we can be certain that trials will come. And they will be severe. They will be hard. We will not want them. There will be a lot of them. More than you want. But God will deliver us from them all. So what does the psalmist do here? He keeps questioning God. He thought God was on his side. He thought God would show him favor, that God would show him mercy. But it's been so long since the psalmist has felt God's presence. Verse 9, he questions God's graciousness and God's compassion. It seems like God's compassion is blocked off or shut off from him. That it is withdrawn. But the evil in this world cannot hold back the love and compassion of God. But we know from the story of Job that God allows these trials to come, but that He is in control of the situation no matter what. It does not get outside of His control, His power. The evil in this world, the evil one, cannot hold back the love and compassion of God. God is in control. The psalmist is conducting a thorough investigation. Perhaps he thought that God would pour out infinite blessings, that he would never suffer. But he's been fighting. He's worn. He's beaten. He's investigating. And in the course of his investigation, he comes to a deduction. Now, one of my favorite characters in all of literature is Sherlock Holmes. Sherlock Holmes is a weirdo, but he's fascinating. He is incredibly brilliant. Now, he would come to these impossible crime scenes. Everybody else would think that some kind of magic happened or something like that, almost like Scooby-Doo or something. But Sherlock would never give up. Right? He knew that there was a logical and reasonable explanation for everything that happened. He had an uncanny skill in deduction. Right? At the beginning of a book called The Sign of Four, Watson, who's Sherlock's assistant, and Sherlock are discussing the importance and the distinction of observation and deduction. Watson had been out that morning, and Sherlock, without being told, knew exactly where Watson had gone and what he had done. He knew it through observation and deduction. So here's a passage from this story. Sherlock speaking here. "Observation shows me that you have been to Wigmore Street post office this morning, but deduction lets me know that when there, you dispatched a telegram.
Right,
said Watson.
Right on both points.
But I confess that I don't see how you arrived at it. It was a sudden impulse upon my part, and I have mentioned it to no one.
It is simplicity itself, Sherlock remarked, chuckling at my surprise.
So absurdly simple that an explanation is superfluous. And yet, it may serve to define the limits of observation and deduction. Observation tells me that you have a little reddish mold adhering to your instep. Just opposite the Seymour Street office, they have taken up the pavement and thrown up some earth, which lies in such a way that it is difficult to avoid treading in it and entering. The earth is of this peculiar reddish tint, which is found, as far as I know, nowhere else in the neighborhood. So much is an observation. The rest is deduction.
How, then, did you deduce the telegram?
Why, of course, I knew that you had not written a letter, since I sat opposite to you all morning. I see also in your open desk there that you have a sheet of stamps and a thick bundle of postcards. What could you go into the post office for, then, but to send a wire? Eliminate all other factors, and the one which remains must be the truth. So the psalmist here, he has a problem. He has investigated the problem, and now he comes to the solution. In verse 10, he finds his answer. He has eliminated the possibility that God has stopped being faithful. He's eliminated the possibility that God has stopped showing compassion, and he has come to his conclusion. Verse 10. Then I said, "It is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed." Verse 10 is a hinge verse, right? This is a shift in this psalm. Up to this point, he's been lamenting. But now, he turns to the truth and to reflect on God and who He is. Now we see that this very closely ties with all the verses that come before it, and it leads right into all the verses that will come after it. This is a significant transition. Let's read verses 11 and 12 and 13 again. "I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" He knew that God had not stopped being gracious. He knew that God had not stopped loving him, that God had not stopped being faithful. He eliminated those factors, and he's left with the truth. As we begin to ask questions, we remember the truth of Scripture. This is the truth that the psalmist knows in his heart. This is the truth that we know in our hearts. Of course, the Lord will be favorable to him again. Of course, God's love has not ceased. Of course, God's promises are not at an end. And of course, he will fulfill them. The psalmist Asaph did not know how or when, but he knew, after eliminating all the other possibilities, that it was true. God is not a liar. God is faithful. God is who he says he is. And he cannot be anything other than God. The psalmist sees who God is. And this is the solution to his problem. So he looks to the past first. And then he will look to the future. We know that God fulfilled his promises in many ways in the Old Testament, delivering Israel out of Egypt, out of all these captivities. You know, he has always provided a way for them. But we know now that God has redeemed his people through Jesus Christ. We see a greater fulfillment of the redemption. The psalmist had not yet seen Christ. He believed God's promises. He knew that one day Christ would come. But we can look back to the past and we see that Christ has fulfilled all the promises of God. That was the ultimate display of God's love His mercy, His compassion, His grace. When we suffer, when we doubt, when we despair, look to the past. Look to Christ. Doing so will remind us that God is faithful to His promises. And that gives us hope for tomorrow. It gives us hope that one day we will live in a world where suffering will cease and all things will be made new. After carefully searching, the psalmist is pointed to God's mighty right hand. Often the hand or the arm of God is a symbol of God's power, right, in the Old Testament. We see that all throughout Scripture. And of course, the Psalms, they're songs, they're poetry, right? So this language is going to be used to illustrate their point. So he remembers the power of God, the mighty arm of God. And this turns this psalm of lament into a psalm of praise. You know, God will eventually bring peace and comfort and favor to those who trust in Him. This life will be hard. Suffering comes, but it also goes. It's a certainty that suffering will come, but it's a certainty that God will fulfill His promises of an eternity spent with Him. Right? The psalmist looks to the history of Israel, to Jacob and Joseph, to see what God has done in the past. He sees God's faithfulness. He sees God's holiness, God's greatness, God's revelation. You know, he says here in verses 11 and 12, he focuses and concentrates on the deeds, the wonders of old, all your work and on your deeds. Right? These are things that God has done. These are things that tangibly He can grasp. He can look back and see what God did and how God has seen Him through it. Remembering this truth, he is encouraged. He finds strength and he finds hope. The past grants him courage. And even greater still, we look to the past and see that God has redeemed us through the blood of Jesus. We know that salvation is possible for everyone who repents and believes in Him. We know that God's work in salvation has been completed in Christ. Christ has been punished for the judgment that we were to face, and that now we are spared. This psalmist here, he is reminded of the false gods who were powerless to do mighty works. How do these false gods compare to the Almighty God? Right? He is the only one capable of these works. We should be reminded that the God who sent His Son to die and raised Him from the dead has the power to see us through our trials. Verse 13, it reminds us that God is caring, that God has redeemed His people. It says in verse 15, "You have, by Your power, redeemed Your people." We can say that today as well. Now, it is said that if we don't remember history, then we're doomed to repeat it. Probably everyone's heard that. You know, we remember all kinds of things, right? We remember the Alamo. We remember the Titans. You know, all these things. We remember, you know, Peter's example of denying Christ, and then we say, you shouldn't be like that. You know, don't deny Christ. We remember Paul's example of his mission work and his evangelism, and we say, you should be like that, right? We remember things. These things, they guide our lives. They show us how we can be more like Christ. When we struggle, we're in the midst of trouble, we can remember how God has worked in the past and look with hope to the future. Now, we can look to economic hardship that we've been through in the past, and then how we were somehow able to pay those bills on time. You know, how God provided. And that should give us hope. We can look to previous troubles that we've had in our marriage and how we were able to work through that, reconcile, how things are better now. You can use that for hope for the future. We can see how God was faithful to comfort us You know, when we lost a loved one or when we lost our job, something like this, and we can have hope. As we look to the past, you know, we could be tempted to look to our own strength, thinking that we got ourselves through that, right? Like, oh, well, you know, God provided, you know, to pay for our bills because I got another job. You know, like, that was me. I did the interview, right? But don't be mistaken. God provided all of those things from start to finish. You have nothing apart from God's grace. You know, maybe we think that it's our wisdom or intellect that earned us this degree that we have or something like that, or that our eloquent speaking got us this job in an interview, or that our hard work got us this new promotion. But we must beat down our pride, give God the glory and all the credit for overcoming these troubles. So just as we are tempted to look back to the past and credit ourselves and our own strength, we must look to God. You know, we're infatuated this rags to riches story, right? Think some of your favorite movies or books or whatever. Maybe like Luke Skywalker, you know, started as a farm boy, turns into a Jedi. Pretty awesome, right? Maybe Harry Potter, orphan boy, turns into a wizard, whatever. We think of these rags to riches stories and we're mesmerized by them, right? We think, oh, those guys, they were really strong. They did it. I want to be like them. You know, we want that power or that ability. We want that that capability. The world around us, they seem to be doing okay, and they don't have God, right? No. We can't do anything apart from God. You know, it's so proud and so arrogant and so sinful to think that we could. You know, if you look to yourself, you will fail. You will not get out of the trouble on your own. But there is one who will see you through it. Proverbs 3 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. As we reflect on the past, let's look to the future with assurance and hope. God has shaped, He has changed the world. He has orchestrated all things in history for His glory. He does all these things according to His plan. God is in control. God is powerful, right? Even when things are terrible, God is in control. The psalmist sees God's power as exceeding the power of even the waters of the seas, right? God has made the earth and He has shaped all of the things in it. God is more powerful than these things. We look at nature and we see, you know, the power of hurricanes and tornadoes and all these things. God is powerful over those. God is evident in nature. His power is made known. But even the waters saw you, it says in verse 16, and they were in anguish. Even these mighty rivers who cower before God and His power. You know, we might be reminded of seeing the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls or something like this. You know, some aspect of nature that is overwhelmingly beautiful and powerful. You know, as I reflect on this psalm, I'm reminded of whitewater rafting. I love to go whitewater rafting. It's invigorating. It's a lot of fun. You know, I love to see the beauty of the mountains as you're rafting down the river, and how they just tower over you. And then you see the power of the water as it sweeps over the rocks. God's power and majesty is so manifested there. You know, He has done all of those things. But you know, the water in that river, it runs along so powerfully and at such incredible speeds. If you were to get knocked out, you know, there is serious danger there, right? If you get knocked out, probably first you're going to be scared. But then, you know, you try to keep your head above water. You're trying to keep your feet in front of you so that you can, you know, skim off the rocks and stuff so that you're protected. But you know that you've got to keep your feet up. You've got to keep your head up. If you don't, your feet could get trapped in a rock and you're probably not going to get out of that. There's a serious possibility of death there. There's a serious display of power. And you should be fearful of it. But we have a God who creates rivers. We have a God who is more powerful than those currents, who commands the rapids, and who can split the seas. Right? Again, at the end of this psalm, the psalmist remembers God's work in the past, and he reflects on God's power over nature. He reflects how God lovingly, like a shepherd, guided his flock through their trouble. He provided exactly what they needed at every moment. He will provide exactly what we need at every moment of our lives. We can be assured that God is in control, that God is sovereign, and that His provision is indeed what is best for us. And we can say with Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And we are His flock, we are His church, we are His bride. And He will protect us. We reflect, as the psalmist does, on God's redeeming arm. We can reflect that through Christ, God has redeemed all His people. While the psalmist is thinking of Israel, we can look at this and see something greater. We have more information now. We can see that God has redeemed His people through Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I was at the Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting, which is essentially a two-day business meeting that is well known for being exhilarating, as any good business meeting. So, but this the Southern Baptist Convention president named Fred Luter. He's the president of the SBC, and he's also a pastor of a church in New Orleans. He preached a powerful sermon on the psalm that I quoted earlier, Psalm 34, verse 19, which many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers them out of them all. But he talked about the promise to the afflicted. And I would like to share with you an illustration that he used during that sermon. And he talked about this promise that we can hold on to. Probably some of you have seen some James Bond movies, right? James Bond always faces these impossible trials, right? You never know how he's going to get out of this stuff. Maybe it's he's jumping out of an airplane and he doesn't have a parachute, but he twists his body just right so he can speed up to catch a guy who jumped out before him. He catches up to that guy and steals the parachute right off his back. Right? You're like, that is impossible. Right? Surely you thought James Bond was going to die. Or maybe you could think of Goldfinger, where James Bond is tied down to this gold table and there's a laser beam that's about to cut through him. But just in the nick of time, he has an idea and he sweet talks his way out of it. You're like, how did he do that? You're thinking, James Bond's definitely going to die. This is going to be the last James Bond movie ever. Right? He's about to get cut in half by that laser beam. There's no hope. But somehow, he gets out of it. He's definitely going to die at some point, right? He's surrounded by 50 guys with machine guns and Uzis and all this stuff, and he's got like a knife and a pistol. And somehow, he kills them all, right? It's phenomenal. You look at these movies, and you're like, how does he get out of this stuff? Well, Fred Luter explains, one day he was watching a documentary on the making of James Bond. And they interviewed Ian Fleming, who's the creator of James Bond. And they finally revealed how James Bond gets out of all this stuff. You always thought he was going to die, but then somehow he gets out of it. How did he get out of it? It was in the script. Well, guess what? You think you're hitting rock bottom, you think there's no hope, you're going to get out of it. Because it's in the script. Just when there seems to be no hope, there's a way out. The story is finished. Christ is victorious. There is hope for all of us. We can hold on to that, right? We're in trouble today. We face all these difficulties. We feel like the world is crashing down on us. Victory is secure. We cannot save ourselves, but God sent a Savior. God has made a way for salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. Trust in Him and be saved. Then trust that no matter what fiery trials come upon you, God has planned the end and He has planned the means. It's in the script. We eagerly await the day when Christ returns and all of God's promises are revealed and fulfilled to us, right? Jesus turns our lament into praise. He turns our sorrow, our trouble into joy. This momentary affliction, it will not last. We serve a God who works wonders. He has done many mighty deeds, and He is not done yet. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for all that You have done for us. Lord, we thank You that, most of all, while we were yet sinners, You loved us. You sent Your Son to die for us on the cross. Lord, we thank You for the redemption that we have in His blood. We thank You for His death and resurrection. Father, I pray for all those who are suffering that You would be comfort to them. I pray most of all for all those who do not know You, who do not trust in You, that they would turn from their sin and they would turn to Christ. Father, our hearts are heavy today for Pastor Jess and his family, and we ask that You would extend an extra portion of grace and mercy to them. Bring them comfort, God. Father, we love You. We praise You. And we know that it is finished. God, we look forward to the day when You return and make all things new. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.